So the title of our sermon from this text, The Lord Builds an Everlasting House. The Lord Builds an Everlasting House. I've got 3 points which are really building terms this afternoon. The first is laying the foundation. The second, problems with the project. And the third, the final inspection. So we know something here, perhaps more than many, about what a construction project looks like. We know that we need to clear a site. We know that we need to put down strong foundations. In the case of this building, very deep foundations to strengthen the building that is going to be constructed. Ordinarily, in my experience, and I think in the experience of many people who've been involved in different construction projects, there's usually problems along the way. There are usually things that don't go according to plan. And then when the construction is finished, the council, the local governing authority, has a final inspection to sign off the work of the builders of that construction project. And so here in 2 Samuel 7, we have the word house, which is used here to describe two different structures. A physical temple, which was in this case a building for the indwelling presence of the Lord. And if we'd read earlier on in 2 Samuel, we'd have heard these words, "Thus says the Lord, are you," speaking to David, "are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in?" And there the word house is being used as the physical, in this case, temple that the Lord would indwell. But the word house is also used in the scriptures in this passage to indicate a line of succession to the throne of David. "He shall build a house for me," verse 13, a kingly dynasty, a line of kings who would occupy this throne of Israel. And it's that last or second use of the word house that we refer to this afternoon in the Heidelberg Catechism and in our text. "The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you." And so the house builder here is going to be God himself, the covenant God of Israel, not the human king David. And the background to what's being said here, the Lord has given David rest from all his enemies. There was peace in the land. The previously anointed king Saul is dead, not by David's hand though. The Philistines and the Canaanites have been conquered. David's captured the stronghold of the Jebusites in Jerusalem, and he's made it his central city. The Ark of the Lord has been set up in a tent in Jerusalem, representing and embodying God's presence there. This human king of Israel, you see, was to be a king under the authority of God. He was to be a godly king. And this king that the Lord speaks about would follow David and rule from this throne forever. So let's have a look at the construction project as it unfolds in Scripture. So firstly, the laying of the foundation. We know again about strong foundations and the need to have those. And God has placed in his covenant strong foundations for these promises. I want to trace those very briefly as we go back in time to what God has said. You know that promise that God first made in Genesis 3:15, that he would put enmity between Satan and the woman. And he spoke of how the conquest would go to the seed of the woman. "He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel." The seed of the woman would conquer Satan. That was the promise. And then the promise narrows in the scripture to a particular group of people where God makes a covenant with Abraham and says, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And then our text comes about 900 years after those promises to Abraham. And the promise narrows further and says, "One descendant of David, the anointed king of Israel, will sit on the throne. God will make David's name great. He will appoint a particular place for Israel and he will raise up descendants." Now, we don't find the word covenant here in our text, but it's clear that God is making a promise and an agreement from his side to do this. Psalm 89:3 talks about the covenant that God makes with his chosen one, and he has sworn to David, "My servant." And so this is the covenant that God makes and promises to establish this kingdom. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. There's a certainty in these promises. This is something that God is going to do. And David reflects that later on in verse 23, where he says, "For he, God, has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secure." And so God is promising here to make a house, to build a structure that will last forever. And the blueprint here teaches us that God would place a king on the throne who would reign over that kingdom forever. And so this is the outline of the project and the foundation that God lays. But as I said earlier, and this brings us on to our second point, projects often run into difficulties, building projects. We only need to think about the leaky building problems here in New Zealand. David's dynasty was to be constructed through a line of kings sitting continuously on the throne of Israel. But just as building a physical house depends upon the quality of the workmanship of the builders who are engaged in the task of construction, so the unfolding of God's sure and fixed promises in his covenant is affected by the faithfulness or the unfaithfulness of individuals. And so there's a sense in which the covenant or the agreement that God makes is conditional upon the people who are involved in that covenant. You understand what a condition is very clearly. If you play with fire long enough, you will get burned. If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. If you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, you will have everything else that you need added to you. Conditions, we find many in Scripture. I want to give you some examples of how this conditionality in the covenants works in Scripture as we think about the promise made to Abraham. To Abraham to have a great name, to have land, to have descendants. And yet we see that individuals within that covenant could lose the privileges or the benefits of being in that covenant. Think of Ishmael, circumcised, given the sign of the covenant by Abraham in Genesis 17:23, and yet not being a recipient of the promises. Or Esau, the circumcised covenant child of Isaac. We read in the Scriptures of the conditions to the covenants in Deuteronomy 28, which speaks of the blessings to those who obey the Lord and the curses to those who don't. And so we find in the Davidic covenant, there are also conditions to that covenant. Even though David personally sinned against Bathsheba and her husband, the covenant blessing wasn't lost because David repented, as we know. And so the Scriptures record in 1 Kings 15, "But for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up a son after him and to establish Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite." And so God honored his covenant with David in spite of David's sin, which David repented of, and David's son Solomon sat on the throne. And the Lord speaks there to the king, "If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons shall sit on the throne forever." And so we have this covenant agreement of God that there will be an everlasting throne and there will be a king sitting on that throne. And yet we see through the line of kings, there is a conditionality to the covenant, depending upon how faithful or unfaithful the later kings were. And you only need to think of Ahaz and Manasseh. And so the line of David ran into many difficulties as kings were unfaithful. And so there were big problems with the project, if you will. And so as we come towards the end of that period of history where the Israelites were taken into captivity in Babylon and Jerusalem was destroyed, the people were saying, "How can this be? Had God not promised that there would be a king forever on the throne? Has God broken his covenant? Yet we find in the scripture, even there, this glimmer of hope remaining in this promise of God. Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, had been imprisoned by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. But in the 37th year of the exile, the reigning king of Babylon released him and set him at his table. And when the exiles came back to Israel 33 years later, the Davidic king Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, grandson of Jehoiachin, was with them. And so God blessed them with, if you will, the return of a king. And we read those names in the genealogy in Matthew. And yet, at that stage in history, after the exile, whilst the kingly line of David continued in the land, there was no king on the throne. And the house of David looked like it was an abandoned ruin, and that God's promises had not been fulfilled. And Judah remained an occupied territory for the next 530 years until God intervened and acted. And that brings us to our third point, the final inspection. We know that local councils can be pretty sticky about final inspections. In fact, my experience with building inspectors are it's actually generally best to leave something a little bit not quite right, because they'll always look for something to find. But we know that even with a building and a final inspection which passes all the compliance codes, it still can be damaged and crumble, as our old building here did. But God made this promise that this house, this dynasty of David, would endure forever, with a king perpetually on the throne. And we know from the genealogy in Matthew and from the Gospels that Jesus Christ, the descendant of David, was that king. We read that Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David. God had so worked through history to bring about this child born to this couple within the line of David, according to his promises. Joseph, the angel says, son of David, descendant of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived of her in her is of the Holy Spirit. David, we could say, fulfilled the terms of the covenant through repentance and faith and trust, having sinned. But Christ fulfilled the covenant through perfect obedience. He's the keeper of the covenant. And really, the final inspection of this house occurs when God looks at his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and says these words at his baptism: "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased, whom I love, sorry, with him I am well pleased." Well pleased. This king that God had promised, who completely fulfilled the covenant, walking all the days of his life on this earth completely blameless. At the cross, crying out, "It is finished," making a statement which described not only his own life, but also his own mission, his own purpose. He had completed all that he had come to do. Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, ascended to be seated at the right hand of God, sitting in the place of greatest honor as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Christ, the cornerstone upon which the building would be built, the temple would be completed, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that will stand forever. And so Christ is the King who is seated on the throne of David. His kingdom has come, and when he returns, it will come in fullness and in glory. I mean, this is incredible what God has done down through history to fulfill these promises, to establish this kingdom. And so you might say, well, that's all very interesting. It's a bit theological. But what does it mean for me? Well, many things, and I want to put a few before us this afternoon. We can be absolutely certain that God is sovereign, that God is in control, that God controls history, that God's promises never fail. And there may come times in history where it would appear that God's promises have failed, where it would appear that God had abandoned his project, where it seems that everything is broken. And yet, we see from history and we see from Scripture that God always acts to fulfill his promises, not necessarily in the time frame that you and I might have expected. So we might ask ourselves today and this weekend, what is happening? What is happening in our city? What is happening in our country? What is happening in this world? Where is God? Where are his promises? What's he doing? God hasn't taken his hand off the wheel, as it were. God hasn't reneged on his promises. God isn't somehow absent from what is taking place. No, God is continuing to work out his plans and purposes as he always has, according to the promises that he has made. And you and I can be absolutely sure this afternoon and today that his promises will not fail. They never have, and they never will. And the Lord has provided us in his word evidences for this as we trace the line of the promises of God through the lines of the kings of Israel, through the genealogy that we read in Matthew, through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to see that indeed God has and is fulfilling his promises. We can be sure also of the promises that are represented to us and our children in baptism. We can be sure that those are promises made by God of a covenant with his people. But just as we saw in the case of Ishmael and Esau, there is a conditionality in that. That whether or not the individual person is part of that covenant depends upon their obedience or disobedience. Depends on whether they claim those promises by faith. Congregation, each one of us, men, women, or children, must come to individual faith and trust, repentance in Christ if we are to be part of this great kingdom. Each one of us needs a changed heart before the Lord. That's why King David was a man after God's own heart. It wasn't because he was perfect. It wasn't because he didn't commit horrendous sins, adultery and murder. It was because he trusted in God. He trusted in God's promises. And he expressed, and he does that in the Psalms, and repentance and faith, looking forward to his greater descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And today we can have hope as well. In this king who has come, this king whose kingdom has already been established, this king who is already seated at the right hand of God the Father, this king who is returning, as we heard this morning, returning in glory and splendor, returning in majesty and power, and returning to judge the world, returning to judge all peoples. And we heard of this morning from Matthew 25. The king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." You see, the wonderful thing is that this king is establishing a kingdom, and we are not to be mere subjects of the kingdom. We are not merely to be those who serve the king in the kingdom, but we are those who share in an inheritance in that kingdom. We are those who have a part in it. We are part of the family of God by faith, children of the promise. We have, if you will, a part of that real estate in the new heavens and the new earth, reserved for us, secured for us. So we say a lot when we say these words in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in Jesus Christ, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. We're confessing there that Jesus Christ is the true descendant of David, the promised Davidic king whose kingdom will never, ever cease. And we're confessing that the throne of Christ has been established forever and nothing and nobody will take him off that throne. And so we can speak with confidence about Christ. We can speak with confidence about his kingship. And we can speak with confidence about this coming return of the King. And we can speak to a world that so desperately needs to know these certainties in a world which is in turmoil. Amen.